It's my privilege to continue our summer series today entitled Heroes. And of course, as a matter of reminder, there really is only one hero in Scripture, and that is God. But he continues to use these characters that we've been looking at over the past several weeks to accomplish his mission. And these are just regular folks like you and me, sinful humans in a desire and a pursuit to follow God and honor him with our lives. And so far we've looked at Jonah, Rahab, Samson, Hezekiah, Abigail last week, and today we'll be looking at another female by the name of Ruth. And so in just a moment, we'll jump into Ruth. But one thing that I've noticed in all of these heroes so far, it seems that God often causes them to move or do something different to accomplish his mission. Have you noticed that? In all of these situations, God has presented an opportunity or encouraged them to act in a certain way, almost as if there's a door there that he is urging them and prompting them to walk through. There's a lot of unwritten rules when it comes to doors. You don't think about it often. But imagine an automatic door. You know, we just kind of walk up to it and it opens. or most doors require some sort of physical exertion, whether pressing, you know, pushing or pulling. Sometimes if you get that backwards, you feel a little foolish. Or in our homes, there's all kinds of doors. There's garage doors, there's shower doors, there's storm doors, there's front doors, there's sliding doors. Or when you go visit a person's house, there's a threshold there. And particularly if you're not maybe familiar with the family that much, or perhaps it's your first time into the house, you don't quite cross that threshold until you're invited in, right? That's kind of an unwritten rule. Or how about you gentlemen? Do you still open the doors for your ladies? Maybe your wife, or guys for your girlfriends? Or maybe it's not even someone you know at all. Maybe you'll be shopping and you'll be coming out a door, but you'll hold the door open for someone, allowing them to walk through. You see, it says a lot when we're willing to do that. In that moment, we are setting our personal desires, our schedule, our time aside, and really bowing down to the importance of someone else, saying, I will let you in. I will put my life on hold, and I'm going to hold this door open for you to walk in. It says a lot when we're willing to hold a door open for people. It's really exhibits a desire to kind of be selfless in that moment. John Ortberg says it this way about open doors. He says, open doors are defined invitations to make our lives count with God's help for the sake of others. Let me read that again. Open doors are defined invitations to make our lives count with God's help for the sake of others. So as we consider that, as we consider, again, looking at people that have maybe a selfless life, we're going to begin to look at the life of Ruth. And her life is chronicled in a book appropriately titled Ruth, and I'd love for you all to turn there, whether on your phone or in your Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, there's one in the back of the pew, or excuse me, the last church, back of the chair in front of you. And if you're not familiar where Ruth is, it's early in the Old Testament. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then you have two books, Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. So it's kind of early on. It's just a four-chapter book, and we're actually going to take a look at all four chapters. Don't worry. I promise it's not going to be that long, but we're going to look at this whole life of Ruth and some of the different characters that she can introduce us to. So as you're turning there, a little background on Ruth. First of all, her family tree. There's two individuals early on in the story, Elimelech and Naomi, and they're married, and they have two sons. And at some point through the story there in the early chapter one, there's a famine that happens in Bethlehem. There's no food to be had. They live in Bethlehem. You're familiar with maybe that town, that biblical town there where Jesus was born. But this is many, many years earlier, and there's a famine. And so to find food, they travel to the land of Moab. They're actual refugees. Okay, they're looking for food, they're looking for sustenance, and so they travel to the Moabite land, and while they're there, their two sons marry Moabite women. Again, they're not from the nation of Israel, but they're Moabite women, they're foreigners, and these two women are named Ruth and Orpah. Now, also early on in the story, we learn that Naomi's husband, he dies, so she is a new widow. We also read that Naomi's two sons Killian and Malin also have died. So now we have a widow and her two daughters-in-law, both Moabite women. They're all alone to kind of endure life together there in Moab. And this is not a great place to be in. For you have to remember in that time, for a lady to be single and without a husband, without someone to provide and protect, she had a kind of to swim upstream. It was a very difficult life for a widow in those times. And here we have three widows all in the same boat. And so this is what we read as we pick up in Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, it says this. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." So she's encouraging them to return to their home. She is going to go back to Bethlehem as now there's food, and she wants to return to her hometown, but she encourages her daughters-in-law to go ahead and begin their life new. Naomi has a lot stacked against her. I mean, think of what we've read about even so far. She has endured the travel to Moab in search for food. She has lost her husband. She has lost her two sons. We also read that her two daughters, while they were still married with their husbands, were barren for over 10 years. There's a lot stacked against Naomi, and some of you may have come into this place today feeling like, yeah, I can relate. Life right now is stacked against me. Life feels like a lot of despair, a lot of discouragement. In fact, I couldn't even voice the words earlier, "It is well with my soul," because I truly don't believe them. Know that if you're in that place today, these words, this scripture, has a lot in common. You'll find a lot of people here in desperation, in times of need. And so take heart, and I'm glad that you're here today. I hope today's message will provide you with some encouragement. But Naomi had been through a lot, and she again encourages her daughters-in-law to go and form their own kind of new life. And this is what happens just in that next verse, the second half of verse 9. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." Again, displaying kind of a selfless desire that they will go back with Naomi and be now the foreigner in that land. And she once again encourages them, no, that's not worth it. You need to go begin your own life. And so really there's two options, two doors here placed. And Orpah, one of the daughters, chooses that first door. And she actually goes and leaves and maybe begins to build her life. We don't know much else that happens to her. And I think it's important, their narrator in this story doesn't speak ill of her for making that decision. He doesn't condemn her for making that decision. Instead, we just see that she continues on with her life. But Ruth, the subject, our hero in today's story, she stays close to Naomi. She travels back with Naomi. Later in chapter 1, we read the word that she has clung to Naomi. She clings to her. That same Hebrew word used in Genesis 2:24 that we oftentimes read in weddings, where man is to leave his mother and father and cling to his wife. That, of course, is kind of a verb of great intimacy and great love and a desire really to truly love in that desire. And that is the same word here to describe how Ruth clings to Naomi. So I ask you the question, who has God placed in your life that simply needs your love? Before they want your sermon, or before they can even hear your advice, or maybe even see your life modeled, all they need is for you to love them, to show them a sacrificial act of love. If you are Ruth, who is your Naomi? Well, we see that selfless desire lived out in Ruth, but we also see it in Naomi. And as we move ahead to chapter 2, a little backstory there. Again, Ruth now and Naomi have traveled back to Bethlehem, but the problem is they still don't have any food to eat. They're not able to provide for themselves. And so Naomi encourages Ruth to do something called gleaning. Again, glean is not a word we often maybe use in our vernacular today. But it was an aspect of Levitical law that landowners and farmers would leave actually a grain in the field, kind of left over, scraps maybe, and there'd be people that would be allowed to glean by Levitical law the field so they could be provided for. In fact, four different types of people were provided for this way. They were, of course, widows. They were orphans. They were aliens. And they were the poor. In fact, if you look at our kind of current situation down on our southern border, and you think of the word refugee, know that the Bible talks a lot about refugees in Scripture. And so even in Levitical law, there's a provision, a way for those that own that land to be able to care for these people in need. And here we have two widows that were going to be provided for in this way. And so that's when we pick up in chapter 2. Early in chapter 2, we're reminded once again that Ruth is a Moabite. She doesn't belong there. She is not part of that people group. And so she'll feel like a foreigner. She'll be treated like a foreigner. And to be, as a matter of fact, even though the gleaning was Levitical law, they didn't like to do it. They didn't want to leave any money on the field. They didn't want to leave any opportunity there. And so oftentimes, even though it was law, they would discourage those from gleaning, maybe even intimidating. And you can imagine a young female, a widow, could easily be discouraged from gathering food for herself. So Naomi suggests that she go to Boaz's field. Boaz, we learn, is a relative of her late husband, Elimelech. So maybe with the family connection, there'll be a little grace offered, a little protection offered there. And so we read that in chapter 2, verse 14 is where we'll pick up. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, being Ruth, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her." So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. Ruth's situation in this moment was dangerous, probably weak. She definitely was in need, and Boaz came and provided some security, even just some food security for them so they could make sure they had enough to eat. Commentators believe that if she had done that gathering and gathered that much every day of harvest, that she may have gathered enough to feed two women 8 to 12 months even. So it was quite a bit that Boaz was willing to provide for them. You see, Boaz was making his life count with God's help for the sake of others. He was walking through an open door in a way to care for someone who had great need, and he had the ability to provide. As I think of maybe how I've seen this in various areas of my life, I'm thankful of a family back in Illinois. A family that endured the tragedy of having a mother struggle with cancer. She had four kids. They were all young, the oldest of kind of early high school years. And for 7 years, she battled terminal cancer. It finally took her life. And you can think of, as kids in that day needing their mother so desperately, someone to provide and nurture. Even practical elements like cooking food or cleaning or helping with homework. There was so much that family was missing out on in the midst of mom's sickness. But there was a lady named Edith, and Edith was able to come to the house sometimes on a daily basis, and Edith would cook a meal for them. Dad was away continuing to advance his career and needed to make money to put food on the table and provide insurance. And so Edith was there to kind of fill in the gaps in that maternal aspect. She was also there to help encourage the kids, to pray with them. She was the one oftentimes when they got off the school bus that would be there at the door greeting them back to home, because mom was quite frankly very, very ill and very sick. You see, Edith was my wife's great aunt. And this is a picture of Edith early in her life. About 30 years after this picture was taken, Edith would have been helping this family. And the family that she helped was in Lincoln, Illinois, and it happened to be the Killebrew family. Stan Killebrew being the oldest of those four children, our new lead pastor. Stan's mom died of cancer when he was just in high school, and it was Edith. It was Edith who provided, who walked through the door, who continued to provide in a way like they needed. Edith put herself second, put her time second, put her desire second, and provided in a way that was so desperately needed, just as Ruth had to Naomi, just as Boaz had to Ruth. And so if you're Edith, again, who can you provide for? Who can you love? Who can you support? Who can you sacrifice for in a way that will make your life count with God's help for the sake of others? Now, we've seen Ruth, we've seen Boaz. Now a little bit more about Naomi. We see kind of an act of love that she displays early in chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1, it says this. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing room floor. Wash, put on perfume. Get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Did it just get a little hot in here? Anyone? Yeah? That seems a little racy for Sunday morning church, and you can continue to read on. There's even more there. You know, it kind of seems like a strange marriage proposal. I'll agree. And some believe that this text gets a little X-rated and that we can read between the lines and that Ruth was really propositioning herself to Boaz. Even maybe some have said raping him in that moment. I don't know that I'd go that far. In our culture, we're highly sexualized, so we may try to read into these stories. But here's a couple things to point out. First of all, right before this, at the end of chapter 2, we see that Ruth continued to live with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She wasn't shacking up with Boaz, making the best of the situation, so to speak. She was living a moral, righteous life. In fact, throughout all of Ruth, both Boaz and Ruth are continually described as people of noble character, of people of righteousness. So I don't want to go so far as to say that there was something like that in there. I encourage you, make your own judgments. Read through maybe the whole book of Ruth this week and see what you think. But we do know that this strange marriage proposal of sorts is kind of odd, and it's also very risky. It's risky, first of all, for Naomi. You see, Naomi is the oldest in the group, and she has it kind of made. She's able to sit there, and her daughter-in-law goes and gets grain, and so she's taken care of through Ruth's efforts and Boaz's generosity. And so for Ruth to say, you know what, I think it's best that you maybe go on, start your life with Boaz, she's putting herself second. She's inducing a level of risk in her life that is only evidenced by her true love for her daughter-in-law. Secondly, there's a bit of risk also for Ruth. I mean, she has cultivated this kind of relationship with her provider, with Boaz himself. And what if he had misunderstood her conversation or what she did, her actions there, and all of a sudden kind of thrown her out? I mean, she had a lot to risk as well. And not only that, Boaz had a lot to risk in how he responds, because, I mean, Boaz could have had her, jailed. He could have completely thrown her aside and never given her a second glance. One commentator writes it this way: Boaz could have treated her as Moabite trash, scavenging in the garbage cans of Israel, and then corrupting the people with her whorish behavior. But with the true love of his own, he sees her as a woman equal in status and character to himself, something that was very uncommon in those days. And Boaz responds in this way, providing some sort of risk that he would even give her the light of day or even consider her as a human worth investing in. In our own lives, I know that many times there might be some bit of risk in the doors that God places before us. There's always some sense of the unknown. So I'm asking for your consideration on what doors has God placed before you that you're kind of hesitant on because there's a bit of risk. What door has he placed? What opportunity? What relationship? What career path? What neighbor has he placed in your life that you're kind of hesitant on because you're really not sure what's going to happen? I preached this material through the book of Ruth in a similar context about 18 months ago, long before I knew I'd be moving across state lines about a year later. There was a lot of unknowns, a lot of risk in that. The desire to be close to my family and my mother, also a widow, was certainly part of my plan and my desire. But she died the first day I was to be in the office here at Venture. There's some risk in that, and there's some unknowns in that, and there's some even difficult times that I have faced in that, and the ability to sing "It Is Well With My Soul" is a struggle for me as well. Or I think of Stan, who recently began a new venture here at Venture, and all the unknowns that is for him. Or how about Pastor Mark, who's looking at a kind of a new career path, retiring from the ministry here at Venture. There's a lot of unknowns in his future. So we see that model in some of the leadership here on staff. But even as individuals, what risk are you willing to undertake? Or even more so, church, how about for Venture? What doors has God placed before us, and maybe if we're honest, we're a little hesitant? I mean, after all, we've kind of built out a nice place here and a nice piece of land and a nice section of town. And there may be some ministry ventures, ministry opportunities in our future that might feel a little uncomfortable because we don't quite know the future. There's a little bit of risk involved. It may not always make complete sense, but do we feel God calling us to that? If I've learned one thing, that there's a lot of people in Hamilton County. And there's a lot of people today that are waking up with no church home, with no one to call their Savior other than themselves and maybe their own selfish desires. And we have an opportunity, church, to walk through that door, even with risk, to say, I want to introduce you to someone named Jesus. I want to introduce you to a life with Christ and how that can be so greatly fulfilling and be honoring as we serve and live to love and serve Him. See, there's some risk involved in many of these doors. Well, before we finish the book of Ruth, I want to tell you how it wraps up. I don't want to leave you hanging. Boaz does marry Ruth. There's actually someone else who has maybe a little better legal stance to marry Ruth, and he declines. So Boaz goes ahead and marries Ruth. And then they have a son by the name of Obed. And Obed is listed in the genealogy of King David, thus listed in the genealogy of Jesus himself. Elimelech's line was all but dissolved. Naomi was all but depressed, dejected, maybe even, you could even say, almost had suicidal thoughts as she's telling those that are closest to her, leave, you'd be better off without me. And so she's there in despair. And decades later, God provides a son, a grandson, through this relationship between Ruth and Obed. We see that joy captured in chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." If you came this morning feeling like Naomi, feeling depressed, dejected, completely distraught, know that sometimes God will continue to work in your life, even in the dark, dark seasons. Find joy and hope in knowing that people like Naomi see that God provides in ways that we will never even be able to understand or imagine. Well, I'd be remiss if I didn't point to one final character, one final hero, and he is the hero of Scripture, and that is Jesus himself, who I think taught a lot, both in word and through his life, on selfless living and loving others in the name of self-sacrificial love. And Jesus taught on this in Matthew 20. In this particular passage, he had predicted his death three times now, and this was the third time. And we read that James and John had asked a question there, a question that is kind of interesting. In fact, Matthew is the only gospel that records that their mother asked the question. And the question is this, in Matthew 20:21, they say, she says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. She doesn't even know what she's asking. That these two be elevated in such stature and promotion and probability to be kind of Jesus' right hand and left hand guy. And Jesus responds this way with grace. He says later in verse 26, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He uses those two words, servant and slave, there. A servant being someone who would take care of the land, kind of a lowly position, one that wasn't of authority or high promise or prowess. And then slave, even more so, someone who was forced into that labor, someone who was made to do those things. And Jesus says, these are the two things really you should become. You see, in one sentence, Jesus has made a kind of a new reality where the servant becomes slave, where the outsider now becomes insider, and the weak become strong. It isn't what they had expected. It's a new opportunity, a new door, a new consideration in serving in a life of Christ. You see, Jesus took 11 unresourced, uneducated, unschooled, unconnected men and made them his disciples and changed the world with them. So church, I ask us this question, what is our excuse? With all the people all around us, are we walking through those doors to continue to love? And the selfless example of Ruth and Naomi, Boaz, and ultimately Jesus. You see, open doors are simply just that, opportunities to make our lives count with the help of God for the sake of others. So what door today are we being challenged to walk through?